Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Hear the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Karen, for reading, and morning, everyone. Good to be with you. Thanks for leading Tash and Kate for the kids' support. And speaking about BCSA, I am a former student. I didn't do my kind of undergrad formal ministry training at BCSA. I was in London for that, but have done master's level study at BCSA since. And that's been some of the best ministry training I've ever done. It was there that I met Andrew Katte, who's now my professional supervisor, and Tash's old pastor in Sydney, and was here last weekend for our revision workshop. What I really love about BCSA, sorry, just to add to what Kate shared, is it's a college that isn't just training people for vocational ministry. It's really taking seriously a call, I suppose, to equip the whole church. And so there are many people studying part-time, doing evening courses, who either just want to grow in their relationship with God and their knowledge of the Bible, or who want to be equipped for service in the church, not planning to kind of work in any paid capacity, but wanting to just be more useful in the church. And it's wonderful the way many at Barney's are taking up those opportunities. That's a long passage we've had read. We're kind of doing catch-up because we missed a week at the beginning of the series. So we're going to try and cover all of that to some degree. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, this is a long and rich passage of your word, and I feel somewhat underprepared. And so we pray that you would be at work, that in your mercy, your spirit would work to teach us, to give us understanding, so that the truths contained in your word would take root in our lives and bear fruit for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You got an outline for the talk on the back of your service sheets, and it would be really helpful to have the passage open in front of you, whether that's in the church Bible, which Kat can bring around if you want to raise a hand for one of those, or if you want to open it up on a phone or device. So put that on the top of your outlines. Identity drives behavior. Identity drives behavior. In other words, who you think you are significantly shapes how you think and act. Now, it flows both ways. How you behave also has an influence on how you perceive yourself to be, who you perceive yourself to be. But I think the primary dynamic is from identity to behavior. And it's really striking when you read the New Testament how much identity language is used. Let's brainstorm for 30 seconds. Just shout out some of the things the New Testament says about our identity in Christ. Who are we? In unison, nice. Children of God, yes. Anything? Saints, yeah, God's holy people. Sanctified, we are new creations in Christ. Partners in the gospel, thanks, Tim. Brothers and sisters, yes, in the family of God, we're redeemed. We're a kingdom of priests, yes. Citizens of heaven. Nice. People have been reading Philippians. We're parts of the body. We're the body of Christ together. Yeah. The bride of Christ. Yeah. We're the light of the world. Yeah. The salt of the earth. Many more we could list. And some of those identities feature in Paul's letter. And I'm pleased that we've had the top two that kind of feature most prominently in this letter to the Philippians. We are partners in the gospel. We are citizens of heaven. I've given you some verses. That's the blanks on your outline to fill in. We are partners in the gospel. So there's some verses in Philippians that speak about that. We're citizens of heaven. Now, in large part, the process of growth in the Christian life is about becoming who you are, bringing your behavior more and more in line with your new identity in Christ. We've been made new people in Christ, and time and again that the New Testament writers say, be who you are, live out your new identity. For example, in our passage today, in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become, or probably better, so that you may show yourselves to be blameless and pure children of God without fault. So, in other words, Paul is saying, if you're a Christian person, you are a child of God. You've been adopted by God into his family, and now your job is to live out that identity more and more, to believe it more fully, grasp it more deeply, so that you really are a loved, treasured child of God, secure in the Father's embrace, safe for eternity, and heir with Christ of the new creation. And the process of growth is one of allowing that new identity as a child of God to drive and shape more and more of your attitude and behavior. Paul talks there about being children of God, but as we've said, his focus in the letter is on partners in the gospel, citizens of heaven. But there's connection between those identities. So think about being citizens of heaven. How did we become citizens of heaven? Very warm citizens of heaven. Well, one way to think about it is that we're citizens of heaven because we've been adopted into heaven's family. When Corinne and I became Australian citizens back in 2017, something like that, our children, Moya and Darcy, automatically became citizens with us. And in the same way, we're citizens of heaven because we're children of heaven's king. I said last week, Philippi was a Roman colony, and they took great pride in their identity as Roman citizens. They loved Rome and all that it stood for. They'd do anything they could to live as worthy citizens of Rome. We don't really get that mindset, do we? Because, you know, I love Adelaide. I'm glad to be a citizen of Australia, but it's not quite the same. I think the one place I've seen that kind of attitude most is in Singapore. On one of our trips back to the UK, we stopped in Singapore, did a tour of the city, and oh my goodness, the tour guide was so enthusiastic. Do you remember this? So enthusiastic about Singapore. He's like, whoa, it's such a great city. And, you know, the government is so wonderful because the crime rate's so low, woo-woo, and home ownership is so high and there's no litter anywhere and public transport is amazing. He was so enthusiastic. It was kind of bizarre. But that's something like the pride that the Philippians would have had in their identity as Roman citizens. And Paul is saying, guys, you have a far more privileged status. A far more privileged identity. You are citizens of heaven. Let that capture your hearts and direct your efforts. The heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is better than Philippi. It's better than Rome. It's better than Singapore. Make it your goal to be worthy citizens of heaven. You know, that's basically what Paul is saying in chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Literally, it reads, let your citizenly conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your citizenly conduct be worthy of the gospel. Be excellent citizens of the most excellent city. Or think about the relationship between children of God and partners in the gospel. It's not so common these days, but back in the day, it used to be the case that, you know, as a son in the family, it was almost assumed you would join the family business. So many businesses are father and sons, you know, Hennebry and Sons, Davis and Sons, and so on. So for us, as children of God, we join the family business. We become partners with our Heavenly Father in His great work. To spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations, to pray for and labor to see His name honored and His kingdom come. We were discussing on Monday night in our DNA group this concept of partnership in the gospel, and Bron made the point, really helpful point, that God is incredibly gracious and kind to include us in His work. He shared a story, which I might get the details wrong, you can correct me, but from my recollection, on Monday, Bron had a patient who happened to be 3 years old, and that three-year-old told Bron that he had baked cookies. Now, did they bring cookies for you?
No.
Okay. He'd eaten the cookies himself, but he baked cookies, and he was very proud of what he'd done, and his parents confirmed, yes, he baked cookies. Now, I take it, the three-year-old didn't actually do everything involved in baking the cookies. They probably only had a relatively small contribution to the whole process. But his parents wanted him to be involved in that work. When you think about it, it is absolutely amazing that God has chosen to include us in His eternal purposes. I mean, He has angels at His disposal. He doesn't need us. But in His strange wisdom, He has chosen to involve us. We get to play a part. Now, for any of us, it's a pretty small contribution. But God calls us partners. I wonder if the big takeaway from this series as a whole is to take on board this reality, to own this identity, to see myself as a partner with God and all His people, a partner in the gospel, to ask myself that question, how can I play my part? What does it look like for me to be a partner? How can I, as the person I am, with the gifts and opportunities I have, serve the cause of the gospel in this world. Again, imagine you were a partner in some business enterprise, how seriously you would take that, how much energy you would invest into that. There is nothing more important going on in the world than the work of the gospel. And we get to be part of it. Why would we let anything else take priority over our time, our energy, our finances? We're partners in the gospel. We're citizens of heaven. That was all introduction. We're now going to get into verses 12 to 18 of chapter 2 particularly. But you'll see, I hope, that these verses are really fleshing out this idea of owning our new identity in Christ so that it increasingly drives all our behavior. So 3 points to guide us through: the work to be done, the witness to be shown, the worship to be enjoyed. Firstly, the work to be done. Going to look at this under 4 questions. What, when and where, how and why. What? What is Paul instructing us to do here? Verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that Paul says we are to work out our salvation, not work for our salvation. You've already got salvation, Paul is saying. Your identity has been changed. You are new creations in Christ. Now, work it out. Live it out more and more. And it's clear, isn't it? Paul intends us to make some effort. We're going to need to labor for this. Our salvation is not in question. We're not striving to win God's approval, but there is striving to be done. Effort to be made, spiritual sweat to work up. God has made you a citizen of heaven. Now, work that out. Secondly, when and where are we to do this? Paul says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. In other words, this is something you need to do, says Paul, whether I am with you or not. Because God is always present, wherever you go. There's no neutral zone where God is absent. There's no kind of time in the day or place that you can go to where your new identity in Christ can be switched off. It's an identity thing. It's 24/7. And all the time, wherever we go, we're to be working out our salvation. Thirdly, how are we to do this? Paul says, with fear and trembling. Now, this is not fear of judgment. We're children of God. We're fully forgiven. Alec Mattia says in his commentary, which I like, this is not the fear of a lost sinner before the holy God, but the fear of a true child before the most loving of all fathers. Not a fear of what he might do to us, but a fear of the hurt we might do to him. The King of Kings has made us citizens of heaven, citizens of his eternal city. Such an honor, such a high calling. There's nothing more important. And so there should be a sense of awe and wonder, fear and trembling as we seek to live out that new identity that we have. And fourthly, why? Why are we to work out our salvation? Did you see at the beginning of verse 13, there's that little connecting word for or because? Paul says, do this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. See, our work arises out of God's work. He does the inner work of transformation, and our obedience is the response and outworking of what he is doing. God works in us to will and to act. See, sin has corrupted us both in our ability to choose the right thing to do and in our kind of power to actually do it. And so God is working to give us the will and the ability to act, the desire and the ability to obey, to fulfill his good purpose. And remember the encouragement from chapter 1? The work that God has started, he will bring to completion. Now, can you see here that what Paul is not saying, let go and let God? He's not saying, God is at work, so you sit back and enjoy the rides. No, he's saying, God is at work, so you work. You're not working alone, and you're not working with uncertainty about the outcome. God is at work in you, and he will bring it to completion, what he started. So work with confidence. Work with all your might as a partner with God. What does Paul actually have in mind as he says this? What's it going to look like to work out your salvation? I take it that there's a connection to what he's said before, because verse 12 begins, therefore. So look back to the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Paul is listing here some of the blessings of our salvation. And he's saying, now, if those things are true, then, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Can you see Paul is saying, if these things are true of you, if you have these encouragements, if you share in the Spirit, you have the comfort of Christ's love, then live it out. You're united with Christ, so have the same mindset as Christ. And then verses 6 to 11, 5 to 11, the verses that we've been learning, Paul is saying, as you live out your identity as citizens of heaven, let me show you the example of the chief citizen. And did you notice in these verses that what Paul says about Christ contains that same dynamic of identity-driving behavior? I hadn't seen it until this week. But verse 6, he tells us, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, that's who Christ is, that's his identity. Now, what does that lead him to do? Service. Humble, selfless, sacrificial service. Jesus does all of this. Humbles himself, becomes a man, is obedient to death on the cross, not in spite of being God, but because he is God. This is him living out his divinity. This is what God is like. Jesus' sacrifice was not a contradiction of his greatness, but an expression of it. And Paul says we're to have that same mindset, not to cling on to our rights and privileges, but to pour ourselves out in sacrificial service of others. This is what it means, I think, to work out our salvation. If we belong to Christ, we've been given a new heart, a new mind, new desires, new attitude. And we're now to live that out, work it out in our day-to-day experience. At Tim Keller's memorial service a couple of weeks ago, Sam Albury was preaching. He made the observation that the tributes that had flowed in for Tim Keller had been not so much about his accomplishments, though they were great, or his gifting, though that was huge, but focused on his character. Sam Albury said, "It's rare in our day for someone to have so much power, so much influence, and yet to be so humble and focused on others. But Tim wasn't like this because he was unusual. Tim was like this because he was following Jesus." He could have said Tim was like this because he was working out his salvation, living out his identity as a citizen of heaven. As the old hymn says, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." So that's the first point, the work to be done. Secondly, the witness to be shown. Verses 14 to 16. Take 20 seconds to just reflect on your own, or maybe chat to a neighbor. What is the one thing the one change that you could make in your life that would make the most difference to your usefulness for the gospel. Does that make sense? What one thing could you change in your life that would have the most impact to make you more useful in the work of the gospel? Just have a think. 20 seconds. Okay, we'll come back to that. In these verses, 14 to 16, it's clear that Paul is talking about our witness as Christians. You can see that from what he says about being stars. End of verse 15, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But he also said to his followers, you are the light of the world. And that seems to be the idea that Paul has in mind here. Then you will shine like stars in the sky. You'll bring light to a dark world, a warped and crooked generation. How? Well, verse 16 says, you'll shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Now, that is translated in one of two ways, really. Either hold firmly or hold out. Either hold onto or hold out. Either hold fast or hold forth. And different translations go for one or the other. I think it's one of those occasions where it's probably both. When Paul talks about the word of life, he's talking about the message that brings new life, the gospel message, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again so that we can be forgiven, adopted as God's children, have the certain hope of glory. And our witness involves holding out this word of life, this gospel message, making it known, spreading it far and wide so people can hear of Jesus and receive new life in him. But our witness also involves holding onto, holding fast to this word of life so that it does its life-giving work in us, so that it continues to renew us and transform us to be more like Christ, so that people don't only hear of Jesus, but they see something of his character lived out in us as a community. So the witness Paul has in mind here is one of word and deed. And I think the focus in these verses is really on the deed. Because go back to verse 14, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become or show yourselves to be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Why does Paul start talking here about grumbling and arguing? Seems a bit kind of random and unimportant. But think again about the context. Paul's big concern at the beginning of chapter 2 was that the Philippians would be one in spirit, of one mind. There's a concern for Paul here that they be united. You see the same thing in chapter 1, verse 27, if you look back to that. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Again, that word, striving together, it's a word that speaks of making effort, doesn't it? Expending energy. Literally, it's co-athleticize. Might use it to talk of a sports team or an army, striving together, side by side, working together towards a shared goal. And striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Not for your faith in the gospel to kind of keep believing yourself, but the faith of the gospel, like Paul defending and proclaiming the good news of Christ. The letter to the Philippians makes it clear that mission is a team sport. It's a communal activity. Paul is saying, you're on the team, all of you. You're in. If you fear kind of, you know, picking teams and being left out, fear not. You're in the gospel team. You're partners in the gospel. You all share responsibility for the success of the team. And so can you see how it follows on for Paul to talk about grumbling and arguing. If we're going to be an effective mission team, bearing fruit for the gospel, then we need to be united. We need to get rid of rivalry and grumbling and arguing so that we can show ourselves to be children of God, in whom the love and humility of Christ the Son is evident. So I wonder how you answered that question. What one thing would make the most difference and make you more useful for the gospel? I won't get you to share, but did you focus on skills? Kind of growing in your ability to explain the gospel clearly or answer the questions people have? Or did you think about kind of growing a new personality so you were super bold and courageous to share the gospel with anyone and everyone? How many of you put humility? How many put be less conceited? According to Paul, that might be the most significant way, most significant thing that you can do for the gospel. Get rid of arguing and grumbling. Stop doing things out of selfish ambition. In humility, value others above yourselves. Why is all that important? Because gospel work is something we do in partnership together. Our witness is one of word and deed. Our life counts. Not just what we say, but how we live. And especially our life together counts. Jesus said, didn't he? It's by our love for one another people will know we're his disciples. And by our unity that people would come to believe in him. It's why our mission strategy as a church includes connecting people with the Christian community. We don't see us as a church going out as solo missionaries, but working together, looking for opportunities to connect people with the church so that they not only hear the gospel word, but taste gospel community, so that they see how the gospel transforms relationships. And so our unity matters. Humility in our relationships with one another matters. Our mindsets that we have in our relationships with one another, it matters for the gospel. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Thirdly, finally, briefly, the worship to be enjoyed. The work to be done, the witness to be shown. Now the worship to be enjoyed. Let's read again from verse 16. And then, Paul says, I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. What on earth is Paul talking about? He's talking about sacrifice and service coming from your faith and drink offerings. We're not going to spend long on this. The big idea here is Paul is talking about the Philippians' life of service as being like a sacrifice. Now, normally, sacrifices were kind of one-off events, but here, Paul is speaking about our whole life. Let me read again from Alec Mateer. The word offering or sacrifice points to our status as priests. We have no animal sacrifices to bring, but we do have a sacrifice appointed by God and acceptable to him, the sacrifice of a life of obedience. Character building, holiness, and witness, the life to which our faith prompts us. This is our priestly service to God. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 12, famous verses where he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So that idea of worship we often use to talk about what we do when we gather together on Sundays, and maybe particularly when we sing in praise and worship to God. But the Bible also talks about worship as an offering of your whole life, a living sacrifice. You're not giving yourself to die, you're giving yourself to live, to be poured out day after day in worship to God. And when Paul talks about being a drink offering, again, Alec Matthias, helpful. He says, the regulations for drink offerings are not absolutely clear, but we can at least say this, that the drink offering was the accompaniment of a larger sacrifice. It was the small thing which brought a major offering to completeness. Paul says he would count it nothing but joy that he had labored to weariness, if by this he can put the finishing touch to the Philippians' appointed sacrifice. He could, the sacrifice. So Paul is saying it's like his life, and you know, the prospect of his own execution is very real for Paul at this stage as he sits in prison in Rome. And he's saying even if he gives his life, it's like the drink offering, the finishing touch to the Philippians' whole life of service together. And Paul says he rejoices in that. He finds joy in giving his whole life. And he says the Philippians should be glad and rejoice with him too. The big idea in these final verses is a whole of life sacrifice. A whole of life, giving of ourselves, is our response to what God has done. It's an imitation of Christ, who made himself nothing and became obedient to death on a cross for our sake. And yet, even if our lives involve this downward trajectory, this loss and sacrifice, we can be full of joy. Why? Because that is the life that heaven counts as precious. That, I think, is part of the therefore in verse 9. Jesus humbles himself, he's obedient to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. What does God think of Jesus' humble sacrificial service? He thinks it's absolutely brilliant. This is the life that heaven values. This is the life of fullest joy. Let me finish with a quote from Tim Chester, which I've shared before, but find really helpful. He's talking about the way of the cross, which is really this life of sacrificial service for the sake of others. He says, "The way of the cross is the way of Jesus. All the love I feel for Jesus attaches itself to the way of the cross. All the beauty I see in Jesus attaches itself to the way of the cross. Why do I want to follow this hard road? Because it represents all that makes my Savior attractive. I want to be like him. Of course I do. He's so wonderful, so beautiful, so lovely. And to be like him means, above all else, to walk the way of the cross." So Paul is calling the Philippians to work out their salvation, to live out their new identity in Christ more and more, to live it out as pure, blameless children of God, adopting the mind of Christ in their relationships with one another, not grumbling or arguing, but united together, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, that they might shine like stars in the sky, to keep pouring out their lives and finding joy in that, because that is the way of Christ. So let me lead us in prayer as we finish. And maybe just a moment in quiet to reflect on how we're working out our salvation, what we need to give attention to, how we are living as witnesses, shining as stars, whether there's any attitude in our relationships with one another that we need to correct, and how we're thinking and feeling about the prospect of a life of self-giving, sacrificial service for the sake of others? Is that a life we can find joy in? Father, we thank you so much for the new identity that we have in Christ. So privileged to be your children. You're so gracious to include us in your work and call us partners, co-workers in the gospel. And we pray that you would continue your work in us so that we might live out our identity more and more. Striving together as one, united, laying our lives down in sacrificial service, and knowing more and more of the joy of walking in the way of Jesus. We pray for your glory. Amen.